Well, it's been a while, hasn't it? We're going to do a little overlap as usual. And my plan is to overlap for future use too, and I'll come back to that later. We're going to read just to refresh our memory. We'll start in the beginning of chapter 3, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to be reading a good bit tonight. Be patient, because it's important. And I won't cover the whole chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter, and I'm going to focus on the timing of the law in verses 15 through 20. Paul addresses the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'm going to try to emphasize the words that we're going to be looking at from this point on. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Having read the entire chapter, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that what is represented here and what's communicated to us is vital. God, it is absolutely foundational to our faith, to your plan. Dear God, you left nothing out, and you have left no detail that we need out. God, I pray that you'll help us to understand. God, I pray that you'll bless my mind and my voice. God, keep me from saying anything wrong, and help me to say exactly what I need. Help us to hear. Holy Spirit, come. Minister to us. God, please save souls. Grow saints closer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The whole thing, I mean, we go over it every time. It's faith and not works, not law. Paul describes what he's trying to tell the Galatians. He summarizes it as the party of the circumcision, the theory, the idea, the way that circumcision teaches. It means the law. It means the old covenant. Because people were trying to tell them, the young Christians, you need to also follow the Jewish law, which means the ceremonial law, and you have to keep that. You have to be proselytized into Judaism if you want to truly be a Christian. And the way they characterized being a Christian or being true to God was if you were a son of Abraham. That's going to come up in tonight's sermon. We see in verse 15 that Paul goes, and he repeats himself many, many times like we've seen, and he continues to, and I guess I will too. He uses different phrases and different ways to say the same thing many times. He's trying so hard to draw these people a picture. And in verse 15, he says, to give a human example. He even calls them brothers. He's talking to brothers and sisters. He's talking to Christians. He says, with a man-made covenant. Now, what do we call what we have in the Bible, the new what and the old what? The New Testament and the Old Testament. It's very similar words. They mean pretty much the same thing. Testament, covenant, agreement. We know that it means an agreement. Now, he says here, if you pay attention to how the story unfolds, covenant here will be better if you think of it as a will and testament. Just like we talked about in the two testaments in your Bible, we call it the New and the Old Testament. People used to refer to their will as a last will and testament. Remember that, because that could be done by a single party, right? It could be done by one person. This word is diatheke, Greek, for agreements in general. And although the Hebrew roots are in bereth, and that means to cut, it's amazing to me how we have so many phrases. When some of us men have talked about this, how many phrases and sayings we have, even today, thousands of years later, that come from the Bible, come from this kind of language. Have you ever heard of somebody's going to cut you a deal? The salesman says, I'm going to cut you a deal, buddy. And you know he's probably getting ready to do it bad. But we know that instance. I'm going to cut you. That's what covenant, berith, to cut. It's used for a dying person's will. So keep that in mind since we're talking about a one-sided agreement. Once the details, he says here, have been agreed to, once the details are expressed and the terms agreed to, it can't be changed. And we're talking about back and forth, a lot of writing, back they didn't have, you know, notarizing and stuff like that. You had the king's seal, but very many people had that. And we grew up knowing that people had a handshake. You made a deal and the handshake sealed the deal. These people were very much the same. They tried to be honorable people. And once the terms were agreed to, Paul says, in this man-made covenant, once it has been laid out, you don't change it. And he's saying that about, he's going to put that in with how the law, the Old Testament law, applies to Christians. He says in verse 16, the promises, the terms of the covenant. Notice here it says promises. In following verses it'll say the promise, because this was repeated several times to Abraham, and one time we're going to talk about it was repeated to Jacob, his son. If we go to Genesis chapter 15, we'll read pretty much the whole thing there too, and we'll see what he's talking about. This will help us see some of the promises. How the terms were laid out. And take note how the terms are laid out. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Watch this. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's what we're talking about there. Believing before having. And God counted it as righteousness. He counted him as justified. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they shall serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here we see one of the accounts of the terms laid out, one of the simpler ones, of this covenant that God initiated with Abraham. Summarized, the positive sanctions that God put before Abram were literal, physical offspring. He was going to have children, although he didn't have any children yet. He was going to have land, although he was a wandering person. This would be land where all these children would live. We just heard this in the reading. And in chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, a promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. There are several places where the agreement is repeated. Notice the way in that account, Abram brought the animals and cut them. This was a common practice, I think. Laid the halves on the ground. So that's where we get the word covenant. He cut the animals. Remember that. Notice in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now this offspring in other versions is like King James is translated seed. In the Greek, sperma. In the Hebrew, zera. Either word can be used interchangeably, and either word can be represented as a single or a plural. If I say, I saw a sheep, you know I saw one. If I say, I saw some sheep, you know I saw more than one. It's the same thing. Fish, it's the same thing. It would leave some doubt. It would leave some question about if it was talking about Abraham's literal offspring, from his loins, if Paul had not gone to the trouble right here to interpret it and lay it out and exegete it and say, no, it means one, your offspring. The word can be one offspring, and it can mean more, but he says, no, it does not. It means one, your offspring, who is Christ. So, according to God's promise, the Christ, there was only going to be one Christ, would be a true son of Abraham. And remember, that is what the Judaizers were telling the people in Galatia, these young believers, said, if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to be truly right with God, you have to be a son of Abraham. So Paul is saying, You want to play that way? You want to look at it that way? Okay, let's look at it that way. Let's do it. He blows them out of the water. In verse 17, getting to the point, he says, this is what I mean, that the law. Now, what does he mean? The Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you can see if you go by the first time at Mount Sinai, the law was presented, the covenant was made. It was 645 years, I think, until Moses came. After Abraham. See, God had already given the covenant with Abraham. But here he says it came 430 years afterward. But he's talking about the time that it was repeated to Jacob. See Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15 to read that account. Paul is telling the Galatians that although the law technically was a newer covenant, it doesn't mean that it canceled out what God had already told Abram. It does not mean that don't count anymore. He said, just because it came first, God didn't change it. And he will emphasize that in verse 19. The law. So we're talking about so far the law and grace in Abraham. Look in verse 18. A new word, the inheritance. Paul gives more deductive reasoning here. This word inheritance, the Greek word is kleronomia. And it means a transfer of property. We're also pretty familiar with this, but it fits well with what I said earlier about the inheritance and the will being made. He says a human covenant in verse 15. If we keep that mentality, there's a will been made. There's an inheritance to come. It helps us understand that. Here is the prize. Here is what the whole argument is about. Paul is saying justification, being made right with God, we call it salvation. He called it the inheritance, and it symbolizes regeneration. Paul is explaining how the Galatians came into possession of their salvation, their standing with Christ. He says, you already have the inheritance. The contract was made with Abram. You have inherited it. They say, well, our ancestors, we're not from any kind of Jewish background, or we don't know Abraham, none of that. He goes on to point out, just like we just read in the middle part of chapter 3 here, true sons of Abraham are the ones that are truly Christians, like we read in Romans. The Judaizer said to be a son of Abraham, or a Jew, one had to either be born into it naturally, the tribe of Judah, see John chapter 8, or be accepted into Judaism by keeping the ceremonies, which Paul summarizes as circumcision. Let's just read how Jesus addressed the people who were proselytizing in Matthew chapter 23. You can probably remember most of this. I'll start in 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's one way that you could become part of the Jewish church. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is what the Judaizers were doing. This is exactly what they're doing, as a matter of fact, because they traveled, they would pretty much follow Paul around, sowing where he reaped, and then they would go in and scoop up these people, proselytize them, teach them, make them obey the law, be circumcised, pull them into their fellowship, take their money to run their little kingdom. Jesus said it wasn't right. Paul knew it wasn't right. Still yet, it happened. And Paul addressed it in almost every epistle that he went to. He was either teaching about false teaching, adding Jewish customs to true faith, people who worshiped angels. It was here in Colossians. Remember, he mentions angels several times in this. We'll look at that in a minute. But these Judaizers, they kind of had one program, and they stuck with it, and it worked pretty good. And Paul fought them to the nail. Let's look in verse 18. He continues. Paul begins to state his whole point again in slightly different terms. He says, the law, works and ceremonies, and even moral laws. Remember, we call it circumcision. And there's the promise. In these verses is related to faith. The law amounts to works. The promise amounts to faith. Believing before possessing. God gave Abraham the faith to believe. Abraham didn't bring a satchel full of faith or a gourd full of faith or anything like that. God gave him this faith, and he counted it. Abraham exercised that faith, and God credited him with righteousness he didn't actually possess in his flesh. Abraham may have been a good man. He came from a horribly idolatrous and sinful place. God pulled him out. We saw that a while ago. God went to him. He didn't go to God. Abraham could not be righteous, but God treated him as if he was. He accounted righteousness to him. Like a true lawyer, we see in verse 19, Paul anticipates the obvious question. If Paul says, tells them, you don't have to obey the law, they would say, up in Jerusalem, that's all they do. All the scribes and Pharisees, all the real religious people are doing it. Is that not the epicenter of religion in this whole area, in the whole world? If the law cannot save you, in verse 19 he says, why then the law? What good is it? What are we doing with all these laws and in this ceremonial system? Why even have the law if it doesn't save? So here, Paul explains, and he keeps his chronology consistent, and he puts it in order again. Remember, we found out that God came to Abram many, many hundreds of years later. The law was given at Sinai. Okay. Paul says in verse 19 that it was added. It didn't say wipe away the law, forget about the law, anything like that. He said it was added. Why? Because of transgressions. This word transgressions, it's a Greek word from, it sounds like parabasis, and it actually means breaking. Another time. Now you know how we get the term breaking the law. It means a violation. He says, because people kept breaking the law. They kept sinning, but it didn't carry the weight. They wasn't convicted. They didn't know how, where the line was, like they needed to. He says it came later. So we would think before the law was given, before Sinai, if there wasn't any law, there wasn't any sin. No, that ain't the way it was, because of course people had sinned ever since Adam and Eve. They sinned first. After that, it was like a flood. Everybody sinned. But when God gave the law on Sinai, it added a character of transgression and guilt and responsibility of burden to all these sins. It delineated it. It made it specific. The law defined and sharpened and contrasted sin. Now God could say, if you do this, I hate that. It was wrong. It's always been wrong. But now you see, God says, I specifically hate that. Also, for the Israelites, the law of Moses gave them some of their identity and their national exclusivity. Remember, I've talked about this before. Nations around them, pagan nations, maybe they were fairly civilized. Maybe they had a form of writing. Maybe they had nice machinery. Maybe they were a progressive civilization. They did not have a law from God like the Israelites had. Let's look in Romans chapter 3 and see this expressed a little bit more. Remember, Romans and Galatians are very similar. We'll read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul, the same writer, is addressing the church in Rome, and he says, What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles means that God spoke to them. He gave them His word. He gave them these laws. He gave them even more than that. He expressed His will to them. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The law in itself is not bad. We see that in 1 Timothy, stepping on up into the other epistles. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Also, another passage later in chapter 3 in Romans, verse 19, says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God." Paul is explaining, both here and in Romans, the problem is not with the law. The problem is people's sin. The law is good because it points out this sin. It helps us know what to turn away from. How do we repent? How do we confess? When we pray, we've been taught many times from this pulpit, don't say, "God, forgive me my sin." You name the sin and you ask for forgiveness. You repent of it. It makes a specificity to it. The law makes it pointed. Continuing on. The law is good. We've established that. But the law cannot save. Period. Ever. No way. Is the problem with the law? No, the law is perfect. But that is the problem. People cannot be perfect. In Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20, states, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It points out your sin. Paul is saying to the Galatians, if you're going to carry around this law, if you're going to be a slave to the law, that law is going to be kicking you and sticking you every day. You're not going to be able to draw a breath without being reminded how sinful you are. You really don't want a contract. You really don't want a covenant like that. It only brings the knowledge of sin. Notice how Paul, remember I said he keeps his chronology right, and we're talking about the timing, the giving of the law. And by that we can tell by the word "until" in verse 19. "Why then the law was added because of transgressions? Until the offspring should come." Now, we already addressed the fact, was the law just taken away? Was it wiped away? No, it was not. It was temporary as it applied to national Israel. The things that I pointed out that made it special to Israel, they kept it. They still had to obey the law. But we'll find out in the next couple verses how Jesus was better than that. And in fact, if we look in chapter 8 of Hebrews, the whole theme of Hebrews, and we don't know the author of that specifically for sure, he's smart enough to be Paul, we see that Christ makes the old covenant obsolete in verse 13. Here is a slight distinction between the moral and the ceremonial laws, but even if you count the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws, none of them could save a person because the person cannot keep it perfectly. Remember when Paul gave his testimony, I think in chapter 2, and he said that I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. Concerning the law, what was the next word? Blameless. Now, did Paul think he was sinless? I doubt if he actually thought he was sinless. What he meant was, Paul said, if I committed a sin, I went straight and made my sacrifice. I gave my offering. I was religious to the nth degree. I mean, he would keep it. He would say, if I broke a commandment, because I was a Pharisee, I'd go straight and I'd pay that fine, whatever it was. I'd make that sacrifice. I'd take that offering. He kept all that. All that ceremonial stuff was just on the outside. That's just what we see. If we had been able to see into Paul's heart at that point, dirty, black, sinful, duplicitous. We later found out, even though he says, I had zeal, I had such zeal for my religion, for the traditions of my father, that zeal don't mean anything if it don't come from God, and if it's not pure, and if it's not driven by love. The new covenant that we have and that was typified in Abraham made that distinction. There was the inside, there was the outside. There was what come from the Holy Spirit, and there's what we were keeping on the outside. Paul kept all the laws outside. But not a bit. It couldn't get you saved. And that's the whole point of this address. Paul's telling the Galatians. And we have to admit that too. And we don't like to hear of gatherings or churches or something like that that's constantly evangelistic. They've got people 60 and 70 years old sitting in the pew that have been saved for 40 years, and every Sunday, every message they have to hear, get saved, get saved, get saved. You do have to get saved. You do have to repent. You do have to be regenerated. You do have to exercise faith. But you have to be discipled too. You have to grow. And that's what I'm trying to say is, there is step one. There has to be step one, but there's more. You have to do step one. And that is believe, and that is what we've come to call salvation. Keeping the law will not save you. Even the Ten Commandments are still in effect. They help us see God's righteous character and His holy attributes. And just like we just found out in Hebrews 8:13, we see that Christ makes the old covenant obsolete. By His perfect satisfaction of God the Father, He does away with all the types and shadows of ceremony and ritual. Remember what Jesus told the people that were listening that day? Would you really put new wine in old wineskins? No. He said it's not going to work. You've got the thing here. You shine a light on my hand and it shines down here. It looks like my hand. It's not. There's the light. There's the actual thing. The shadow's down there. That's what they had, the ceremonies and the rituals. It's only an outline. It's only a picture of what you need. He says, now you have the real thing. Would you rather kiss a picture of your spouse or the real thing? Christ fulfilled all the types and made the last blood sacrifice. The ceremonial system was made useless and obsolete when Jesus cried, "It is finished." He didn't abolish the law, He fulfilled it. And that's what Paul was telling the Galatians, that the law remained until the offspring should come. Who did he say the offspring was? It was Christ. He came. He done his work. He done exactly to the smallest detail what his father wanted. To the smallest detail. Fulfilled every law. In the positive way, he done everything he had to do. In the negative way, he avoided everything he was supposed to avoid. Absolutely perfect and holy. Something we can only talk about. We can't even imagine it. Until the offspring should come, to the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels. Have you ever stumbled across this phrase and wondered what in the world? I really don't have much. I got a couple scripture references. He says, through angels. When? What angels? But if we pick through these things, we can find some little details. Remember Stephen's last sermon? Let's look at that in Acts chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 51 through 53. That's a long sermon, wasn't it? Beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the law, exactly what Paul said here, the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. We read over that kind of fast, and we think, okay, where was the angels? How did Stephen know there were angels present and active at the giving of the law in Mount Sinai? Well, Stephen had no doubt read Psalm 68, verse 17, that states, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. He's talking about angels, myriads, myriads of angels. Stephen had been taught Deuteronomy 33:2. In part, it says, talking about God, He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, angels, with flaming fire. Elsewhere, angels are spoken of as fiery ones, with flaming fire at His right hand. So we see that Stephen agrees with what Paul says here, that there were angels at the giving of the law. I just find that interesting and fascinating. It may not help much with Paul's argument here, but I like it. We know angels minister to God all the time, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. And sometimes, just to make a point, God will send one angel, never gets old, one angel like the one that fixed that little Sennacherib problem for Hezekiah in 2 Kings, or just to make a similar point, he let John see in his vision so many angels that they cannot be numbered. God rolls in deep. He rolls with a lot of angels. He's accompanied. Can you imagine beings so powerful, so fast, more than anybody can number, ready just to do whatever He says. In this account, we are given the fact. He says, it was put in place through angels. It's scripture. It's in the Bible. We can't deny it. We're given the fact. Angels were present and active at Mount Sinai. Stephen, under the Holy Spirit's direction, said the same. The psalmist agreed too. And we are blessed to have these facts. But we have been spared the details. So we have to leave that there. It's fascinating. It's ominous. It's just humbling to me to know that angels attend God that way. And our last word, an intermediary. And this is an arbiter, a spokesperson. This Greek word is Misites, Israel's intermediary, was Moses. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5. Moses, talking to Israel, states, I stood between you and God. The people that he's talking about were too sinful and afraid. God is too glorious and holy. God miraculously enabled Moses and clouded his own glory to make this intercession possible. Nothing has changed. Hebrews 8:6 names Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. God is still too holy and glorious, and we are still too sinful. We could not be with God. That was not our last word. Our last word is referring to God as one. Remember, I talked about the fact that this word covenant may be more accurately expressed as a will. Because, why? It involves only one person. Here, Paul states that about God. In a contractual agreement, at least two parties have to agree on the terms of the conditions. At Sinai, God gave the law, and the Israelites accepted the deal, at least verbally. They were terrified and clueless, however, and wicked and rebellious and proud and stubborn. And though given every concession and advantage, they failed miserably. And the covenant was soon broken. Only one party, if you have two, only one party has to forfeit the agreement, and it's broken. Here, Paul expresses in verse 20 that God is one. That's a lot stronger covenant. Here, however, God shows how the covenant, or the will that we're looking at, he initiated, can stand forever. Only one party participates. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it was another account of God coming to Abraham. Abraham's minding his own business, herding sheep, loving his family, whatever he does, pitching the tent. And God came to him. Then what? God separated him. He said, go away from here. He separated him, a picture of sanctifying, getting away. In Genesis 15, God again came to Abraham. Remember we read that? In that chapter in verse 5, in order to illustrate what God was saying to Abram, remember it says Abram walked out of the tent? Is that what yours says? It says God brought him out of his tent, his own house. It says God brought him out and told him to number the stars. One person is acting in all this. There's one person being acted upon. This is a very strong contract. The same chapter, verse 17. Remember the ceremony? The animals on the ground? The Lord himself passed between these carcasses. They would lay the halves of the animals on the ground with a room to walk between. And from what I can learn, the participants, two people, would walk up between them and then crisscross and figure eight in there. There was no way you could know, no way you could mistake that this person is in an agreement with me. These carcasses and God himself passed through these animal bodies, in effect, condescending to man's terms and saying, if I fail in my covenant, can God fail? Nah, he can't. But if I could, if I fail in my covenant, may I become dead and disgraced like these bloody animal carcasses. So, how did Abram participate in this wonderful, elaborate ceremony? In verse 12, we find out that Abram slept. That's how he participated. God came to Abram. He laid out the terms. He made it all happen. And Abram slept. The eternal covenant of grace was born in the mind of God. Not Moses, not Abraham, and not an angel. So, given enough time and intellect and throwing in lots of education and technology and evolution, we still would have never came up with it. No human mind could or would conceive of the gospel covenant. Think Paul is battling. The Judaizers had this law. We heard this morning from this pulpit that prayer is a weapon. They used the law as a weapon, and they beat people with it. They wrongly applied the law. They selfishly used it to promote their own agenda and their preferences and their way of life. It's God's law. It makes Him look good. It don't make you look good. It makes us look bad. It's God's law. We don't swing the law like a weapon. Let's look again in Romans chapter 8. And let's see if what we think, if you consider yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself redeemed and saved, let's see if how your definition stacks up to God's definition. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law can only bring death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Not just passive, not just bad, it's hostile. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember elsewhere, this doctrine of circumcision was called the law of the flesh. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The whole point that Abraham got, God counted his faith as righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Galatians had to have a contrast. They had to have a line that they could cross. Paul says, you really want to stay with this old system? Do you really? And the men, they actually expected the men to be physically circumcised. You got to be circumcised, and then you got to start today making sacrifices, giving tithes and offerings, keeping Sabbaths, keeping all the festivals. You want to do that? That's not the way you started, he says. You didn't get your faith that way. The Holy Spirit didn't come to you that way. Are you not glad that there is a new and better covenant like we see in Hebrews? Let's pray.